Revelation 13. We have never spent as much time on one chapter as 13.
Well, I have,
That's
but we haven't.
no, this, I'm talking about this group.
Right.
This group has never spent as much time in chapter in one chapter than chapter 13. We got nearly to the end.
Okay.
No,
We
16.
yeah. I think we should start with 15. How about that? To back up a little bit so that we're oriented to where we've been, especially for the sake of Bill, who hasn't been here for a few weeks. Bill, since you're back, can you read starting with verse 15 to the end of the chapter?
Sure. Revelation 13. This is from Free Bible Version. He was permitted to breathe life into the image of the beast so that it could speak, ordering anyone who did not worship it put to death. He made everyone, whether weak or powerful, rich or poor, free or slave, receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Nobody was permitted to buy or sell except those who had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Wisdom is needed here. Whoever has understanding should calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
It's interesting that Jonathan preserves the original very closely there at the end. My version has, it is a human number, which kind of makes it a little more nebulous. How is a number human?
Yeah,
That
right.
doesn't even fit anything I've ever read in the ancient Near East. The numbers have to do with humans. Numbers have to do with gods. In fact, 600 is the number of the great gods of the pantheon, the larger great gods. There's a smaller number for great gods of seven. But there's 600 Anunnakis, I think it was the Anunnakis of Mesopotamia. I need to refresh my memory on that in Enuma Elish because that's where they are recorded. And then the 60 is the number of, yikes, I'm forgetting.
So while you're looking that up, the number of a man, it when you said something like numbers are for the gods, by having a number of a man, is that a intentional distinction that's being made rather than human, but saying it's not a god
It
number
is
or
a
a
single person. It is a
okay.
single person, not just a generic human. That's how I read it.
Okay, that goes to my question.
Okay.
And that human is not a god, not a Hercules.
Okay. I'm doing some research here. I'm sorry. I need to be able to know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now I have it. So let me give you this because I think you'll find it interesting. Beginning in the second millennium BC, Babylonian theologians classified their major gods in hierarchical numerical order. Anu, the sky god, was represented by the number 60, which, by the way, in Mesopotamian mathematics, 60 was the base, not 10.
Why there's 360 degrees in a circle rather than some other number is based on their base rather than ours.
Yeah, I think so. Anu was represented by the number 60, Enlil by 50, Ea by 40, Sin, the moon god, by 30, Shamash by 20, Ishtar by 15, and Adad, the god of storms, by 60, by 6. Sorry. So just for fun,
So
I
if you
have
grab
another
the god of
god.
600 and the god of 60 and the god of 6,
Exactly.
I
666.
wonder how they would get along with each other. They might be a perfect trinity.
What is interesting here? They don't give me that number. I think they think he's 50, but apparently, okay. Marduk's number is 50 because they gave him 50 names in Enuma Elish at the end of the work. That's what they're reasoning, but I don't know that it's the Babylonian reasoning. I don't know that Marduk had a number assigned him. But they think 50 is significant because that was Enlil's number. Enlil was the kind of the prime god in terms of rulership. He was kind of the king over all the gods. And so to name Marduk 50 names meant he took Enlil's place. And that truly was his design in Enuma Elish. He's a usurper. Which makes him, I think, a great choice for who the god about to who the king of Babylon is in Isaiah 14. Because one of his epithets was king of Babylon. Anyway, enough of that. But they numbered the gods. And like you said, if you added the 600 Anunnaki, the 60 number for Enlil, or Anu, I think it's Anu.
And what was his specialty?
His sky god, he was originally the high god.
Oh.
And then 6 for Adad, the storm god, who is kind of conflated with Baal in Northwest Semitic.
The sun god.
No, Baal wasn't the sun god. He's the storm god.
What was the before? Oh.
Was Shapash in Northwest Semitic, Shamash in Mesopotamia.
So you said storm.
Wasn't Baal a general term for Lord?
Yes, it also is used specific that way. God? Mm-hmm. In Hebrew, especially.
It was also meant husband, didn't it?
Yes, it was the legal term for husband. Not the generic term for husband, but the legal term for husband. You find it in Exodus 21, 22, I think, if I have the right verse. It's the famous story or case of a woman who is caught in a brawl and she's pregnant and her baby comes out. It's actually, the term is used actually for the baby is born. Because that term was to come forth or to come out. And her husband is Baal there. A lot of kingly power here. And I think that's one thing we can deduce from 666, 666. Now, I have to be careful because I have a colleague who teaches Revelation. And one of his big gripes is that people try to break down the number. As though it were three sixes instead of 666. But in the Greek, it is 666.
Of course, that's three numbers, just three different numbers.
Mm-hmm.
600 is a number, 60 is a number,
and 6
is a number.
If you add those numbers together, which is what we did, I think that's not a bad approach. But
right.
I think that's not the only possibility.
Right.
You know, don't you, that if you take Ellen Gould White,
yeah,
name, it's 666
with Roman numerals.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of names you can come up with 666 and Roman numerals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I like the idea of keeping in mind the original language. Is a number of 666. It's
right.
I would argue that that is a whole unit as opposed to two or three different mm-hmm. numbers. Anyway, I like that to keep it in my mind.
Mm-hmm. So what we're seeing here is a specific instance of the ambiguity of language and mathematics without, what do they call it, precedence. You know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what is 3 times 4 plus 2? Well, it depends on whether you do the addition first or the multiplication first. So there's ambiguity mm-hmm. in there. And
I know.
there's built-in ambiguity in language, in particular when we get to translating it. And you can drive trucks through the holes that ambiguity leaves behind. So we need to be really careful about stretching these things too far.
We jumped on the most popular part of the whole passage.
Well,
and skipped the context.
So he was permitted to breathe life. Is the beast rising from the earth? Is that correct?
Yeah.
And the image of the beast so that it could speak.
But it seems to me that we are dealing with coercion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In the context.
Can't buy, sell, rich, weak, mm-hmm. poor, powerful, mm-hmm. whatever.
And that whoever becomes captive by coercion has the mark. Because, and to me, this a mark resembles the slave mark the slaves had to wear to identify them as a slave.
I find it interesting, the list of those who are given the marks are opposites, and they're divisive labels, and which is how we define people in the world. You know, we classify and label people on their social status or their financial status or whatever. And that is a lot of the cause of disunity, clearly. And Satan is trying to counterfeit God's government and saying, I can do it better. And this isn't helping a lot. So it occurred to me this week that the enemy comes up with this idea to unify the whole world in spite of all these divisive labels. So everyone, regardless of whether they're an abuser or a victim or, you know, exploiter or being exploited or whatever, that they can all be brought to common unity by sharing the same mark with or without their will, with or without their desire. It's forced unity, but it's unity. Or uniformity.
And see, here's the thing. The force behind that unity is the dragon.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the people don't know that.
Well, in this section, the dragon is twice removed, right?
Yeah. Yeah. He's hidden quite well.
Yeah.
So is the compliance based on fear?
It seems to be awe, because he just puts all these signs out that are very amazing and powerful, and why we wouldn't. But it also,
they don't have freedom of choice either. He forces it.
But he forces them in the end.
Yeah.
And so they have to.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they can't eat.
Right.
That's what they would think.
Mm-hmm.
So which ones have the mark in the right hand and which ones have it in the forehead?
Are there any who have both?
I don't think so. It said the word is or.
Right. I find that just as curious.
Mm-hmm. So is that synonymous with thinking and doing?
That's where I was going to go, yeah.
Forehead would be thinking.
The forehead, more specifically, is where your uniqueness and individuality all happen. It, you know, the back lower part of the brain is where all fear motivated, which clearly this involves that. But the mark is right where, well, it's all about identity. They believe in this identity.
That's how I've seen it. That those who are marked in the forehead embrace what the beast is doing, mm-hmm. and embrace his agenda and embrace his ideology. And they become kind of just like the beast.
And they become the enforcers on everyone around them.
Yeah.
And we've already got a taste of that in the last few years. The ones who complied the most readily were the ones most eager to make sure everybody else did or to turn them in.
Then those who have it on hand are those who are willing to comply, but their hearts aren't in it.
Even if they strongly disagree, they're more afraid of what will happen if they don't. And so they go along with it, which sometimes is the vast majority.
Yeah.
I read a study where they have analyzed times in history where, you know, what does it take to have a movement like Hitler or other situations where insane ideas gain enormous support? And it was only something like 6% of the population, if they were sold out to the idea, tiny fraction. But if they supported the idea and they were willing to enforce it on people around them, a huge majority, like 70-80%, would simply acquiesce and go along with it in spite of the fact they didn't believe it. They didn't go along with it. The 6% enforcement was enough to tip the scales. And it was a specific number where it tipped the scales. And the leader knew that. And all he had to get was a small number of people to join his side. And it was like a tripwire, and everybody else would go along in spite of the fact they were completely against it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the remaining percentage could just be eliminated or exterminated or threatened or whatever.
This reminds me of the study by Milgram. I can't think of his first name.
Was that the prison experiment?
No.
Okay.
This was a study he did with people, just ordinary people off the street. It's Milgram, spelled M-I-L-G-R-A-M.
What was he looking for?
He's looking for it. Milgram.
What was the...
Obedience to authority.
Obedience to authority, okay. Yeah. There's a book by Milgram called Obedience to Authority. He took these people off the streets and, well, not off the streets, but people who were willing to come and be part of this experiment. And he had them, and this experiment has been modified and disproved of by other psychologists, but I still think it has merit. He had a person taking charge of the experiment, who would take the person, put them in a chair, and put in their hands something that they, a device that they were to use. And then someone who was on the other side of the screen was supposed to get so many, they were supposed to be able to be shocked.
Electrically. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They could control, the person with the control could control how severe the shocks were.
Mm-hmm.
And so they would go higher and higher, and the person on the other side would pretend to be shocked.
Yeah, yes.
And he would scream accordingly. So nobody was getting hurt, but the person doing the shocking thought they were.
Yeah.
And they were forced to do this. They could not get out of it. They would turn to the person who was in charge and say, But I'm hurting him. No, you signed up for this. You have to do it.
Mm.
And a few of them walked out. Just a few. The others stayed on. And what it was supposed to demonstrate is that more people are willing to hurt other people under pressure, under coercion, than are not.
I remember my dad telling me about that when I was a kid, telling me about that experiment.
Yeah, it's a very old experiment.
Yeah, it's an old one.
1974.
Mm-hmm.
So I heard about it before that, because I was a kid before that.
Well, it was an experiment, I guess, that he summarized in an article of 1974.
Oh,
so.
Okay.
That's a good question.
Yeah, we don't know when. I don't know when he did it. It might have been in the 1960s.
That would
The experience began August 7, 1961.
Okay. That fits, yeah.
It's come to my mind that when a person uses coercion to get his way, that is the most disingenuous.
Discrediting.
Discrediting, and also the most dishonest way to get compliance.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says more about the person who got the compliance than it does about the person who under compliance acts that way. Of course, I believe that Satan's whole agenda is non-real,
mm-hmm.
outside reality, the way God created reality to
mm-hmm.
be. And it's all farce. It's all fake. It's all disingenuous.
It's a hologram.
I think it's worse than a hologram, but it's a fraud.
Yeah.
And everybody who joins him in using force on other people are basically replicating his image.
Yeah, they're reflecting his image and developing a character in his likeness.
Yeah.
He's exploiting the very design of humanity to become what you reflect.
Exactly. Because we were not made to be coerced.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We were made to be free, to think for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that no one, not even God, will take that right from us.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe especially not God.
Mm-hmm.
And coercion is, and well, can be very subtle.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It can. It can also be very
obvious,
very real.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
You know, preaching that God will torture and burn you alive in hell if you don't love him is
coercion.
Overt coercion, yeah. Is it not?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we had that discussion this afternoon, and the person said, well, I don't see it that way. God has every right to.
Well, this idea that God can do anything he wants is a view of God that is selfish at its core.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Nobody in the whole universe has the right to do anything they want, because that's the law of selfishness.
Certainly has the ability, but as long as he's a God of love, he doesn't have the right. And I know some people, the dominion God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, people would shudder at that, but God is not above his own law. And as long as his law is the law of love, he does not have the right to do
that. Well, he has the embodiment of that law. He is love. Mm-hmm. He isn't going to. He doesn't want to.
Would it be fair to say he wouldn't, couldn't, because of who he is?
There are those who clearly and succinctly will say God can't because of who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm hesitant to use that word because I don't feel God is trapped by who he is.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would agree, and I think they would agree with you. The ones I know would agree with you.
God does have the freedom to be other than what he is. It's a choice on his part.
I honestly believe that Satan has pushed all those buttons trying to get him to use force.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And when he couldn't get him to use force, he made it seem like he had.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all through the Old Testament, he gets God to withdraw protection, rushes in, does the damage, and then turns around and says, God did it.
Mm-hmm.
And we all agree with him. And we all second his accusation that God did it, including the people who wrote it.
Well, that divine deterministic expression is so prevalent throughout the entire ancient Near East.
Mm-hmm.
And I would guess even Mediterranean history would have that. And here's what I think. There's two things I think. I think God is said to do what he allows. Because God is responsible. He's a responsible person who believes in taking responsibility for the actions he allows. But we misinterpret that to mean he caused it.
Right.
Rather than he allowed it.
Correlation, causation.
Yeah.
Because we have been trained or preconditioned to play the blame game, which somebody has to be blamed. And then when you figure out who is to blame, they have to be punished.
So who did it first? Who blamed who first? The first people in the garden.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent.
And you know what's...
And Adam blamed God.
And what really I appreciate about that story is God's response to all that blame. He never chides them for it.
Yeah. And he never tried to defend himself.
No. And more than that, when Adam blames Eve, God just simply turns to Eve and says, "What is this you have done?"
Yeah.
Eve tells him, "The serpent tricked me." He turns to the serpent, and then he lays out a curse.
He doesn't ask the serpent any questions.
No. Yeah, and then by doing that, he exonerates Eve as having been tricked.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And then he backs up through the chain and simply describes the effects of their choice, which then we turn around and say God forced it on them.
Or they were cursed.
Right.
That's what I hear most prevalently.
Well, that's what I mean. He forced it on them as a curse. So then the curses come from God, which is very typical Old Testament.
The thing is that it's in that chapter, there's no Hebrew word for curse of Adam or Eve.
Hmm.
They're not cursed.
But the ground is cursed.
The ground is cursed.
Hmm.
I'm always amazed at how we read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I've had students through the years tell me that God was angry at the flood and he caused the flood. Doesn't say anywhere he's angry.
Right.
It says he was grieved. He was very hurt. But it doesn't say he was angry.
But we know he was angry because when Jesus was grieved, he got angry too.
That was the nature of his anger, okay?
That's right. That's right.
In case anybody is listening to the recording, that reference is found in Mark 3.
I'm really curious as to the discussion on buy or sell, because one of my criteria for studying the whole book here is that I look at everything as, first of all, exclusively, well, not exclusively, but first of all and primarily symbolic. And this buy or sell is universally seen as literal. And I'm not suggesting it excludes literal. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if we approached it as symbolic first to see what might emerge from looking at it as a symbol, what might come out of that? Because we say the mark is not literal. We say the number is not literal. We say the name's not literal, but all of a sudden the effects of it are literal. Wait a minute.
To me, the buy or sell, not able to buy or sell.
Yeah.
Is both symbolic of an economic, possibly an economic crisis or economic collapse.
A literal economic?
I don't know. But it is showing. Let me back up and say this. It's showing the whole end game of the economic model,
which is chapter 18.
Right. But the end of an economic game model is ultimate selfishness will preserve itself by at the exploitation of anyone who attempts to do things God's way instead of the beast's way.
So how at this point is it differentiated that if you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell? If you do have the mark, you can buy and sell. And I'm not thinking of a mark on a card or a forehead or whatever. But there is something. There is something. I mean, the mark is something, whether it's not literal or is, that's not my main point, is how, and again, my question is the buy or sell literal?
Here's
can we see it in a different dimension?
It's hard to, without talking in literal terms, because if the mark is a slave mark, and I did look it up, and Roman Empire did have, the slave owners could brand their slaves. That means those who decide to get the mark are basically becoming slaves of the beast.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a really good point. So are slaves not allowed to buy or sell? Is that where this is going? Slaves are not free to buy and sell? In any respect.
Yeah, a truly complete slave doesn't have the right to own anything.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're getting somewhere.
Well, so isn't this saying that unless you become a slave, you can't carry on commerce?
Which mm-hmm. is almost an oxymoron, isn't it?
It is.
Mm-hmm.
But what would you expect from the father of lies?
But, you know, it could be a form of communism in which you get everything free as long as you have the mark.
Hmm.
But it doesn't sound that way here. The buy or sell means there's loss. You're disenfranchised from the normal reality of human beings. Mm-hmm. And you are completely out in the cold. You're homeless. You don't have food. You don't have ownership of any material goods.
So I do have a question on how 15 and 16 might have original language. So ordered everyone, this is like Babylon, right? Everybody must bow down to the image that I've created. If not, I'll kill you. So ordering anyone who did not worship it to be put to death. Does that happen? And then he made everyone, and to me, this is everyone else who was not exterminated, to become the slave. So there's no one outside of it. He's, you know, symbolically at least, killed everyone who.
Oh, he can't. That's.
Who doesn't that's bow true. Down.
We discussed so that no last week. We discussed that last week right at the end. That very issue is, well, if he killed all of them that didn't comply, there'd be nobody left to not buy
okay.
himself.
Okay. Let me explain the word all.
Thank you.
Jesus said, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. What about the prophets?
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. What do you do with that? I mean, how far is all? If you study that word throughout the Bible, all does not mean the totality we give it. It's an expression of a lot of people, but it's not the totality that we give it. And the thing I want to remind you is that the Hebrew Bible is dynamic. It is not static. Absolutism does not exist in the Hebrew Bible. To think of all as all is Greek thinking. Mm-hmm. It is not Hebrew thinking.
Mm.
And I get that from a book I don't get that exact application, but I get the principles that I'm using from a book by Torleif Bullman that was published in 1950s. Thorleifboman. I'd have to go into the other room. If you don't mind excusing me, I'll go get the book. EIF, sorry.
How's the name spelled?
Thorleif Bowman. Bowman. It's called Hebrew Thought Compared with Greek. He was a Norwegian scholar, and I would never have had this book except a retiring scholar here at PUC invited me to take all his Old Testament books that he had. And for years, I didn't touch it. It didn't look interesting. It looked old.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted more recent stuff. But one day I picked it up and thought, I wonder what this really is about. And I got, hey, this is really interesting. This is really helpful. So that word all the people who had the mark, who decided to get the mark, who were coerced to get it. And he wanted everybody, but he got only those who wanted to get the mark. So
everybody get a mark? I mean, the righteous also have a mark in some sense, don't they?
Because they have the seal. The name of the Father in their foreheads.
Right.
They're sealed.
Everybody's marked one way or another.
Right.
Yeah.
But the mark versus the seal has a different way. The seal happens by having the mind of Jesus, and that's non-coercive.
Yeah, it's still freedom to choose.
Mm-hmm. There's still freedom to choose.
Mm.
The mark of the beast, there's no freedom.
They have the mark of the lamb. Or you have the mark of the lamb, or you have the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was going with that, is that it's describing a point at which there's no longer any middle ground.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it is binary.
I guess I'm biased because I have framed my view of reality based on what I learned from you probably 20, 30 years ago. If, you know, that the three foundations of civilization is economics and hierarchy and law. And those are all counterfeits of God's design. Well, here at the end, Satan is tightening the noose on mm-hmm. these three things. And if you don't comply, you don't come into line, you can't participate in the counterfeit.
Mm-hmm.
And we've already seen a taste of that in the last couple of years. And I think just a taste of it, which is still yet to come, much stronger. But I actually see this as great news. God's been calling us to get out of that system for a long time.
Right.
It's time to actually take his word seriously and cast all your cares upon him and believe that he's going to supply all of your needs and count on the promises and live like the Israelites did in the wilderness, entirely dependent on God for all of your needs. Well, what's wrong with that? The beast is going to help you get there. Thank him.
Well, that's what I have long believed, is that God wanted to bring his people to the point where they experienced living outside that reality of economics.
And if the mark is about identity, spiritually, the same separation must happen. We keep emphasizing the physical economics of it, and we keep worrying about, well, is God going to take care of me? Do I have enough faith, et cetera, et cetera? Wait a minute. You're not going to have enough faith if you don't know him who is eternal life. If you have embraced your identity in Christ and you're resting in his care for you, then this is just another bump. This is actually switching gears. You're still headed that direction.
That's why I have realizing that, realizing the whole meaning of this can't buy or sell has really helped me to appreciate the time of trouble, use original terms here, to appreciate that in a fuller way instead of fearing it.
Now, there's another thing here that I never heard discussed growing up until I actually started reading it for myself. And it raised a lot more questions. Because in this verse, and I think it shows up in some other verses as well, or partially, there are three distinctly different things itemized here. And in people's reference to this, it always distills back into just one, you know, the mark of the beast. But it says he has the mark, and inferred there is or, because or shows up again later, or the name, which is identity or character of the beast, or the number of his name, and then it goes on to elaborate on the number. But there are three things here.
That's true. The mark with the beast name. See, this is the altar seal. The seal of God that's in the forehead is emulating God's character, is who he is. But the seal will have his name. Well, his name is his character. If you study it out in the Old Testament,
which is in the forehead.
All right. Yeah, it beast name or the number of its name.
And there's no number. Or maybe there is. I'm thinking too quick, maybe. But on the other side, that this is counterfeiting. You have the seal of God as a counterpart to the mark. That's I think that's real clear. And you have the name of the Father in their forehead as a counterpart of the name, what does it say? The name of the beast. That's a clear correlation. But the only number of his name that seems to correlate equally is the 144,000. Is that true? What other number?
I don't see that as his name, but rather the results of the 144,000 being settled into the truth.
But I think it is in chapter 7, when it talks about the seal of God, and then it says a number, specifically 144,000, which seems to be pretty significant. And again, I think that's a symbolic number. But is that the corollary to this, is what I'm asking? Or is there another number, or is there not a corollary to this?
I'm not sure there is a correlative.
Do we ever use 777 to describe, or 777?
No, there's no number like that in the Bible.
Just checking. That's from Boeing.
Yeah, well, there's that too. Well, I guess that's, so the dragon is hidden. He's pulling the strings as a puppeteer, but he's invisible by allowing the beast out of the sea to bring life into the image of the beast, to enslave and kill, to kill those who disagree, to enslave all, even though it may not be all. But it would seem like there's some level of function outside of that still going on in Revelation. Anyway, in terms of looking at the medieval ages or the dark ages or what ended in 1798 or some mini time of trouble that's 3.5 years long,
I think we need to forget chapter divisions.
I was just about to say that.
I don't know how that happens, Floyd, but anyway, because originally there were no chapter divisions. That was added way after the Bible was developed. And if you go to the next verse.
The next verse.
Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
There's the number and the name.
Yeah. But the number doesn't apply to a human being.
Yeah, to those human beings.
But a single human being.
Right. But maybe that's the number of the Lamb.
Yeah.
With him is pretty tight.
So let me finish, Floyd.
Okay.
I'm not challenging you in any way.
I'm thinking out loud, that's all.
The number is not like the coerced number.
Mm-hmm.
It is a number of followers of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And for that reason, there's no coercion, because those who follow, I mean, have you ever tried to follow a Lamb wherever he goes?
Mm.
You see, that's where this ends, down in verse 4. They weren't defiled with women, for these people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes are virgins. And we'll have to get to that later, but what that means, that's very symbolic. The thing is that the beast, you can imagine people following the beast because they have to.
Mm-hmm.
But people who follow the Lamb don't have to.
Yeah, I think this chapter
there's
should have ended.
About the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not completely into numerology and the shades of meaning of numbers. But if we're going to go with 666, whether that's 666 or six sixes, but or three sixes, but it's the number of a man. If we're going to talk about the number associated with God as 144,000, which I think is not unreasonable, that's 12 times 12,
right,
which is the number of the tribes of Israel. And I think it might be the number of community as opposed to the number of an individual. So God's way is encapsulated in a group of people in community. Satan's way is encapsulated by one person at the top of a hierarchy.
Yeah.
It's the body of Christ versus the coercion of the beast.
And in addition, because every tribe has the same number of people.
Yes.
Totally. I think it says everybody has equal chance.
Yes.
Of becoming part of this group.
Yeah.
Equal opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
My own way of thinking about all of this from a full narrative perspective is everyone is in the 144,000, and by everything God has done in the cosmic conflict, everyone is in, but their freedom is either to grow towards or away from
that identity.
When they grow away from, there's one place to go, because the deceiver's waiting and manipulating and coercion and everything else to get people to break the gift that they have been given and the name and identity. And so they trade that away. It's like taking the parable. I forget where it's found. They go to the wedding feast. Everybody's given a coat.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, I don't want the coat. Okay, you don't have to be here, you know. and it's a little more personal. So I throw off the coat. Well, now there's only one place left to be.
Mm-hmm.
And I have chosen to leave the party.
And that coat represents your character.
Yes.
Or identity.
Yeah, I would put it as identity in my language.
The thing I would like to suggest, one more element here. Each tribe of the 12 has 12,000. The number 12, have 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs. These are representatives of a greater community, are they not? So the 144,000 are the representatives of a greater community. And so you go to...
I think they're representative of God's design for community.
Possibly, yes.
The pattern of community.
But there's another place in Revelation where there's a number where the people are there who are God's people, and they are not able to be counted.
That's in seven.
Chapter seven.
Yeah, after the 144,000.
I see the 144,000 is representing that greater community that you can't number. And that's why I refuse to think, always had a hard time thinking that the 144,000, that's a set number and there's just going to be that many people and who are sealed and blah, blah, blah. I see it as a representative group with a larger community behind it.
I mean, it being a magnitude is not the way Hebrews thought. I didn't think.
No.
They weren't interested in the magnitude. They were more interested in what it meant.
Yeah.
If you come to Revelation, and which I've done, and start with the premise that everything is symbols, then you don't struggle with thinking, well, is 144,000 literal or not? You approach it as figurative along with all the other numbers, but they mean something. They definitely mean something, but it doesn't have to be literal.
No, I've long had trouble with that in terms of taking it literally.
Well, I stressed out for years, had all these terror attacks. It's like, well, but I'm not a virgin. And then somebody else is like, well, you're not a Jew either. It's like, so there's all kinds of strikes against you if you're going to take it literal. And that eliminates all the women, too, because it's only men.
Anything else that you want to suggest about this mark of the beast?
Well, I was going to say that the chapter break would much better fit after verse 5 and 14. Because as you pointed out, this is the counterpart or the answer to the last two verses in 13.
Yeah.
And it really should not have been divorced, because it, it just really ruins the flow of thought here.
Yeah. That happens over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. Well, we're not done yet. Then we move on to chapter 14. Well, should we try to recap the chapter 13?
Yeah. I mean, is there anything else in the 666? Let me just insert here a few references, and you've probably heard of them, but I do give a lot of credence to, I do give considerable credence to any cross references as context for interpreting anything in this book.
You're getting ready to share that, I have I don't know what kind of story to tell, but I don't know if you know of this drink that has three.
Yeah.
Curved.
Yes.
Have you heard the story about that?
Monster drinks. Yes, I've heard that story. Go ahead.
Where the Jewish community rose up in horror at that drink because how it's labeled, because it's a wow or a vav, depending on whether you speak biblical Hebrew or classic or modern Hebrew. The vav is the letter six in the Hebrew alphabet. All the alphabet letters have numerical value. So it's 666.
That's the monster drinks are 666.
And they went, I think they sued the company. It makes it.
It probably didn't help any.
I don't think it did. I think it's still being sold.
I don't know what you could sue them over.
Well, they don't especially appreciate Christians using 666.
But that's in Revelation. It's not even part of the Hebrew Bible.
I know. they took it.
It's part of their numerology, personally. Though, right? That's why he used it.
It's a very denigrating thing that people sling around in Christianity.
Right.
And that to them is anti-Jewish.
Yeah, I remember somebody pointed that out right after those monster drinks came out.
Yeah, if it were just straight sticks and didn't have that slanted curve, it would be not connected to the Jewish community at all.
Yeah, it's clearly a Jewish symbol.
It is clearly, yes.
Yeah.
I would not say that. I mean, what it is claw marks, which
mark of the beast.
Be unreasonable for claw.
But you have to realize
what's the drink called? It's a monster. These are the claw marks of a monster. I don't.
Yeah, I know, but
I don't see that's in any way a reference, an intentional reference to Judaism, one way or the other.
If there was a little more curve, you would be absolutely right. But the exact way that letter, those signs are made are Bob's.
No, I think it's intentional.
That seems a stretch to me, but okay.
If you think of a claw as coming down this way a little bit, and that's kind of, if they had just gone a little further, I think there wouldn't have been that dispute.
Well, I guess my point is that symbols are what people think is how people interpret them, and nobody except this very select group is going to see that in there.
Pretty widespread.
I shouldn't have distracted us. Sorry about that.
No, that's all right. It's you say that's pretty widespread that they.
There's a lot of people that are keenly aware of that. I wouldn't say the majority of people are, but yeah, I've heard it from a number of places.
So I'm the one that sidetracked everybody. My apologies. I brought it up. So what are your cross-references, Floyd?
Okay, there's one of these would be completely dependent on some monk, you know, numbering and chapterizing the Bible. But still, it's interesting, is John 666. And I find it relevant, actually, to this. Because John 666 says, at this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Yeah, that's a little more of the coincidence for me, anyway. 1 Kings 10:14, also I find very relevant. Particularly with commerce. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And that was in taxes, by the way. And then in 1 Kings 9:16, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites who lived, in the city and given it for a portion to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Now and then in verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter, the one he married, came up out of the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. Now somewhere in there, maybe it's in a different version, it had something to do with 666, which I now cannot make the dots here. I'll have to go revisit that one. Okay. Yeah, I got to connect the dots by actually reading my note. This is, okay, soon after Solomon married an Egyptian, that's what those two references were, he began to turn his heart away from God, which is 1 Kings 9:17. And that is, let me skim through this. Anyway, it's all about him turning his heart away from God. And then in chapter 11, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the mountain that is before Jerusalem, for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon.
Is this so, chapter 11 or verse 11?
Chapter 11. Okay. And it's verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading halfway through it. I'm still trying to make a connection. So I don't know. This has been a while since I wrote these notes, so I don't quite make the connection there. Okay. This is all historical background. That's why I put all those references in there. When you get up to 1 Kings 9:15, this is the reason the levy, which King Solomon raised to build the house of Yahweh and his own houses and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer, which then shows up in 10:14 as the 666 talents of gold.
Yeah. Okay.
So this is the background information for that one verse. Now it's making sense.
Makes sense.
Then there's some very similar. Well, here's another one that somebody brought up. And this, in fact, I've seen whole Bible studies done on this verse that arrive at some really interesting conclusions. Ezra 2:13. The children of Adonikam were 666. The
so children. Many women did he kill through?
Yeah.
That's horrible.
And it was Shemaiah, a priest, who is allegedly child number 666 from Adonikam.
Which verse is that?
Ezra 8:13. One of the sons of Adonikam, who were the last, so that would be 666, and these are their names: Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. So Shemaiah was the last of the sons of Adonikam who had 666 children. And I saw a whole study done on this Shemaiah, which is pretty fascinating. I had a hard time believing it, but I tried to be open-minded, and yeah, it was quite interesting. And here's some other references to this same. Now here's another contradictory reference. In Nehemiah 7:18, it says the children of Adonikam, 667. Just to introduce some confusion.
Maybe he had one child after Ezra.
yeah, I don't know. Nehemiah 10:8, Maaseiah, Bilgal, Shemaiah. These were the priests. So again, they were priests. You know, does that have, well, this is about a religious issue here. I think all this stuff may have something to do with it. You know, how you connect them is up to you, but at least I like to look at any references that remotely have anything to do with it. And then here's, more references to Shemaiah. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me. So they listened to the word of Yahweh and returned and went their way according to the word of Yahweh. And then 1 Chronicles 15:8, the sons of Elisaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and his brothers, 200. And then Jeremiah 29:31, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus says Yahweh concerning Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I didn't send him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie.
Wow.
So you have all of that connected to the number 666, him being the last one, and the final one there being he is a priest, but he leads people to believe a lie. I cannot say this has nothing to do with Revelation. So those are the references to six. And then the other reference is not a complete 666, of course, is the height of the image of Daniel was 60 cubits. Or was it 66? I can't remember.
I think it's 60.
Okay. So that's just one part of the 666. But because it's an image is the one forcing everybody to get the mark, or the beast is, yeah, there is some tangential reference here. So for what it's worth,
60 cubits, you wonder what the sides of that image. They see it as an obelisk. That's how scholars have come to see the image.
An obelisk?
Nebuchadnezzar, an obelisk.
What's unique about
an obelisk?
The Washington Monument?
It's a monument that is shaped kind of rectangularly.
So it gets smaller as it goes up?
Yeah. It's not necessarily a total rectangle. Let me see if I can find a picture of an obelisk.
How would that be a picture of a man if it's just a square?
It's not a square.
Or a triangle.
It's not a triangle.
It's a Washington Monument.
That's the way I picture it.
It's a monument, yes.
So it's a rectangular spire that's pointed on top.
Yeah, I climbed to the top of it.
A tall, four-sided shaft of stone, usually tapered and monolithic, that rises to a pointed pyramidal top.
Okay. Yeah, if you go and Google picture of an obelisk, you'll get unfinished obelisk, ancient Egypt, Central Park, Washington, D.C.
Yeah, the Washington Monument. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Is there any sense in the original symbology that it's phallic?
You know, I don't know, because that's more Egyptian than it is Mesopotamian.
I mean, it would kind of make sense with all the fertility cults that were at the time.
That was, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar into that?
Know. I've never read anything regarding that.
I guess my question would be, why would historians or archaeologists or whatever want to push it toward being a square statue and not a human figure?
It doesn't mean it wasn't a human figure. It was it'd be a human figure engraved into a statue. Is that most Babylonian monuments were engraved monuments. They weren't formed. They didn't mold them. They engraved on rock or on a door. Diorite, is that the right pronunciation? It's a kind of rock.
So they would also say it wasn't pure gold. It was just gold plated.
I don't know. I don't know. I'm not an archaeologist. I haven't been able to delve into that part of things.
Yeah, that'd be the part I'd have a really hard time swallowing, trying to give historians more credibility than scripture in that case. I don't have a problem with a 90-foot solid gold image by somebody who's pretty arrogant.
But you said it was 60 square feet, right?
No, 60 cubits high. And a cubit's about 18 inches.
60 cubits high. Okay.
So that would be 90 feet.
Yeah.
Well, right. Whether it was, you know, to me, if the norm of the time was an obelisk, I could see engraving it and painting it or providing gold leaf or something else. I don't know how much, to me, how important that is to the narrative, except, you know, the idea that Nebuchadnezzar created something, forced worship. Daniel's three friends, Daniel apparently wasn't present, his three friends ended up, you know, under order of execution. And to me, that is symbolic of Revelation 13.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, Revelation 13, I think, is built on that.
Yeah.
When it comes to the image, that is.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And the forced worship and the threat
forced
of
worship,
death.
Yeah. Coercion. Because it was the coercion all the way through. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really get a change of heart. He tells everyone to worship Yahweh under the pain of losing their homes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the whole thing.
Baby steps. The narrative suggests he's going to be in the kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, at least hints at it. So baby steps, I guess. But
well,
now,
after he was humbled to the eating grass, then.
Well, but he still, yeah, it was still. The baby step was worship Yahweh, but under still the pain of death. But in Revelation, we now have the end of the conflict, the universal conflict happening. At least it seems like that. We're painting this final picture of the conflict between good and evil, God and an adversary.
Yeah, if you include chapter 12 and 13 together, that's certainly a good way to look at it. Yeah, I don't know that we have time to do the overview. I think we want to wait till next week to do that.
So if we couple an overview with finishing what was supposed to be in the chapter, which is the first five verses of 14.
Yeah. Do we have time for those verses now?
Oh, no. No, okay. There's way too much in there.
That's a whole week on its own.
A week? That all?
Fair enough.
That's packed.
That's all we're going to give you, Floyd.
Oh, we're going to shortchange the audience this time. They'll be following in for refunds.
But I do think we should give prime time to chapter 13 in the overview. And that might just lead us into 14, all right, because we can't finish chapter 13 without going there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we could do the initial overview of at least that part of the chapter. Well, shall we call it quits for today?
Mm-hmm.
It's not surprising we finished a little bit early since we didn't have that much to finish.
Mm-hmm.
Early? Boy, in my absence, how late did you go?
You don't want to know.
Around 5:30.
Okay. I'm still jet lagged, so I'm already and hiked a lot today. So I'm fading quickly. So anyway.
Okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us a revelation, not just of your character, but of the character that so many worship as you. I thank you that you have painted a very clear picture between a beast and a dragon, a beast, and between that and the Lamb. because lamps are just not violent normally, if they're truly in a lamb-like state and not nearly grown. We thank you that you have given us wisdom, understanding, and that one thing you see is preeminent through all of our discussion is that we have one choice, either to be like the lamb or to resemble the beast, or at least bow to him through the image. We ask that we will run our lives like the lambs and not use coercion or force on anyone. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.